And brethren, as you are, please turn to our text, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We have seen that the Apostle Paul is dealing with the theme of unity, the importance of their endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The seven ones that have come in verses 4, 5, and 6 gathered around that one Lord, that one Holy Spirit, and one God and Father of all. Most recently, we considered Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And now our text this morning, taken the first part here of verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the simplicity of the worship that you have ordained. We would sing the truth of Scripture to you. We would pray based upon the truths of your holy word. We would give of our tithes and our offerings in accordance with your word. And we would come now and at this hour seek to hear you speak to us through your word. We pray that you would draw near to us, that you would take this, which is not spectacular to the eyes of the flesh, but we pray that you would draw near and by your Holy Spirit, that you would take these simple aspects of worship that you have ordained and make them to be valued in our sight, that you would make them to be the things that minister deeply to our own souls. So draw near to us. Make your word come to life to us, and we pray that you would give us instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the midst of considering the book of Ephesians, which was written, according to my calculations, 1,946 years ago. We might expect that something was written at about 62 A.D. has some things that come that are particularly appropriate to 62 A.D. that are not as appropriate and fitting for us today. There have been changes down through the ages with the unfolding of Christ's purposes, particularly with a great change in redemptive history. Ephesians comes at a time when there is just the beginnings of the New Testament church. It's within 30 years of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He has ushered in with his death and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he has ushered in the age of the Messiah. There are tremendous gifts that are given in conjunction with this. And as the Lord Jesus gives his apostles to his church, gives his prophets to the church, gives evangelists to the church, there is a very real sense in which the Lord Jesus is giving a significant new deposit of revelation. For in these years, from the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to the time of the ending of the book of Revelation, written in 95 AD, there has been a significant amount of new scripture that is given to us. And what we find in the span of the scriptures is that in conjunction with times when God is giving a new deposit of truth, he brings along with that something of the miraculous, something of the supernatural, to validate that new deposit of truth that he has given. When we think, for instance, of Moses in the Old Testament, that one who humanly authored the first five books of the Old Testament, what do we find in conjunction with the life and ministry of Moses? We find that he is that one who has a staff that is no ordinary staff. We find that he has the hand, the ability to stick in his hand, and it comes out leprous, and it goes back in and comes out white and fine. There is the miraculous that comes with Moses. Moses is that one who was able to announce the 10 plagues on Egypt of old. And you can bet that someone living at that time, oh, this guy Moses, I mean, the Moses who was down there with the Egyptians, this Moses has written something. Should we listen to him? You better listen to him. And so in the same way, as we come with the unfolding of so much of the New Testament, there was the validation of the writings of the New Testament with the miraculous that accompanied the various apostles and prophets and evangelists. Well, we have in this period of the beginnings of the church, the reconstituting of the covenant people of Israel. You'll remember that there was basically a time of 400 years of silence from the prophet, from the time of the prophet Malachi to the time when Jesus appeared on the scene. And with the appearance of Jesus came the new covenant people of God, that they're not, you don't get born physically into the new covenant people of God, but you get born spiritually into the new covenant people of God. There are all these changes. And God is going to explain that with his New Testament scriptures. And it's like he's going to take his stamp of approval on these New Testament authors and preachers and speakers and put it on them by means of the miraculous and the supernatural. Well, let's review for a moment what we saw last Lord's Day from Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. Here is the emphasis that there has been the oneness, the sameness, verses 4, 5, and 6, now it is on something of the uniqueness. There is unity amidst a diversity to gifts. But to each one the grace was given, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then we saw how the Lord Jesus is that one who existed as the Lord of glory. He descended, he humbled himself, won a great victory, and then after his death and being laid in the tomb, he was raised from the dead, he ascended on high, and as he ascended as a victor, it was like he was a Roman general who was there in his chariot going to heaven, and here are all the spoils of his war. And out of the spoils of his conquest, he gives gifts to men. And that is the picture that is drawn from Psalm 68 as it is applied by Paul to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has won the right as our mediator to give gifts to men. Now, I want you to notice with me what we find in just the overview of our words here in verse 11. And he himself, attention is being drawn to this great victorious mediator, Jesus Christ, ascended to the heaven, and he himself gave gifts. He gave gifts. But these gifts that Paul is drawing attention to in this passage, each of the list of gifts is different, but here the list of gifts pertains to men who are in office. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. It's not like you can have the gift of being an apostle without being an apostle. It's not like you can have the gift of prophecy today and not be in that prophetic office. These are gifts and abilities that were unique to the men in that era, particularly the first three that we'll consider this morning. Well, notice with me, Roman number one, our Lord gave the extraordinary gifts of apostles. What's an apostle? Well, Hendrickson defines an apostle as a charter witness of Christ's resurrection. a charter witness of Christ's resurrection clothed with lifelong and church-wide authority over life and doctrine. Notice with me the unique identity of the New Testament apostles. And here we have to consider that that basic Greek term, apostello, simply means to send with a commission. And so here is a common word. I need somebody to go out to the kitchen and replace the glass of water that I have just spilled. I've sent you out. So in that sense, you would be an apostle to go to the kitchen to get that water and to bring it back. So it is a common word. It is broadly used in the scriptures of, as in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23, we've got famine relief to give to the brethren. And those who travel along with the Apostle Paul, those representatives of the churches, are apostles with a little a. They are not great foundational apostles, but they are referred to by this term. Some, such as Barnabas in Acts 14 and verse 14, is referred to as an apostle. Some, such as James, the Lord's brother, in Galatians 1 and verse 19, is spoken of as an apostle. So there are apostles or men who are at least identified closely with the apostles, or they are apostles with a little a. But for our purposes here this morning, we want to consider this technical sense of an apostle as one who was uniquely sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. One who was uniquely commissioned to be his messenger and his representative for the founding of the church. You may like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we find this emphasis on these distinct offices which would have had a significant place in the early church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Or all apostles? Or all prophets? Or all teachers? Or all workers of miracles? And so here in this passage, Paul is speaking not of every individual Christian in a lowercase a apostle sense that everybody is sent as a messenger of the Lord. There is truth to that. But what he is speaking of here in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28 is an apostle in all caps. These who are the special messengers of the Lord. You will remember that in Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus calls the 12 disciples to him. This is after a night that he has spent in prayer. And that he names 12 unique and particular disciples. And it is in Matthew 10 that we read in verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, and on the list goes. There is a unique group who knew the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, and they knew him after he was raised from the dead, were witnesses to that. We'll remember that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 21 and following, you may like to turn there, there is the concern, all right, Judas is now committed suicide. Do we replace him? And they quote from the Psalm, the Old Testament, and they draw straws in between Barsabbas and Matthias. Matthias is taken. They cast their lots. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And then Paul comes along, and he speaks of that one who was born out of due time. And so when you're thinking in terms of apostles with all in capital letters, you're thinking of a relatively small group of individuals. They are like the foundation pillars of a great building. You've seen those buildings, haven't you? You look up and you just come up and you see all the lights there in the night. And then if you come up and get closer to the building, you say, oh, look at that. You could take the car and just drive right through in between the pillars here. And there's this great building up on the top. Well, if we imagine the church as this great building that is built upon the foundation of the apostles, then it's like we've got these 12 pillars underneath the building. They are unique. They are essential to the superstructure, but they have a unique role within the church of Christ. Well, secondly, B, I've already anticipated myself the unique place of New Testament apostles. If we've seen A, the unique identity, there was a limited number of apostles in all caps, the unique place of the New Testament apostles. Here we turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 19. If we think in terms of that superstructure, that building that is built upon the foundational pillars, Ephesians 2 and verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Well, they have a unique place in the New Testament in all of church history. But then thirdly, see the unique functions of the apostle. Their commission was directly from Christ. The Lord Jesus, after praying, says, "Simon, I want you, out of that larger group of my disciples, I want you to be one of the 12. I want you to be one of the apostles." And on the list goes down. There was a unique authority that was conveyed to them. As he speaks to the 10, to the 11 there in the upper room, John 20 and verse 21. "So Jesus said to them, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Now, there's an application of that that comes to us in the church as we're living up on the 27th floor of the church building. But there is a unique application of that that comes to the apostles of the Lord Jesus. They are witnesses of the resurrection. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" They were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. They enjoyed a special inspiration. They were the ones that were promised that God the Holy Spirit would come on them in a special way and bring to their mind the things that they needed to recall. There was authority that they held in the churches that was supreme. Now, if someone would leave from this church, one of our deacons or one of our diaconal assistants would go to one of the sister churches and then start telling them, you know, at the end of the, they're very patient men, and so they wait till the end of the service. But having been there for one whole service, they take it upon themselves to begin to say, you know, if you really want to get this place in shape, there are a few things that you need to do. You need to give attention to this, and you need to give attention to the way that the offering is taken. And you need, and it, well, that would be out of place. But you see, that would not be out of place for an apostle. An apostle could walk in and say, "What about this? What about the other? And have you considered this?" And speak to them as an authority from the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever church they were going into. It is different, isn't it? They were marked with supernatural powers. Acts 2, verse 43. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Acts 5, verse 15. "So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them." 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Their commission to found and to govern the churches was universal. They could talk about anything in the churches. They could talk about the sermon that was preached. They could talk about the way the collection was taken. They could talk about the ways that the widows were being cared for. There is a universality in the breadth of their instruction as to the various places and even to the material to be considered. Well, fourthly, D, why do we take a little bit of time to look here at the New Testament apostles in all caps? Well, fourthly, D, it is confusing and dangerous to misunderstand the unique place of apostles in redemptive history. They were extraordinarily blessed men, extraordinarily gifted men in an extraordinary age. Jesus Christ has come and he has died and he has said, no, the church is not like the old covenant people of God. You get spiritually born into it. And here's all this revelation and you need to believe it. And here are the miracles that validate our message. Unique promises and unique responsibilities were given to the apostles. Well, I'm an apostle. Who are you? How do we know that you're an apostle? What's the list of qualifications that have come down in Scripture so that we can recognize you as an apostle? Seems to me that you had to be one who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How old are you? Kind of cuts the nerve of apostolic succession. John Owen, writing on this, speaks of how each of these extraordinary offices, if there's any power, if there's any authority to be had in one of these offices, then somebody is claiming to be that. Because they want the authority that is bound up with it. Well, there are no living apostles here on the earth. It is wrong to take apostolic authority to oneself. It is wrong to think that I know God's will with apostolic authority, with apostolic clarity. The apostles still exercise their rule through the inscripturated word. The apostles were a wonderful and important gift from the Lord of glory who descended in his humility and ascended in his exaltation. But the apostles appear on the scene, these critical foundation pillars to the superstructure of the church. They appear on the scene because Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and bought the right to give gifts to his church by that shameful death. Well, so much then for the extraordinary gifts of apostles. Secondly, our Lord gave the extraordinary gifts of prophets. Now, once again, remember that this book would first have been read 1,946 years ago or thereabouts. And so the relevance of apostles and prophets in their situation would have to, there is relevance to us, but there's a particular relevance to them. They had living apostles coming around and ministering there. They knew living prophets. They knew living evangelists who ministered even in their midst. Notice with me, Roman numeral 2, our Lord gave the extraordinary gifts of prophets. Here, as Hendrickson would define it very briefly, the prophet is those who were the occasional instruments of inspiration. Now, apostles were instruments of revelation, weren't they? They were mighty instruments where God would speak. But here, prophets are as well. Instruments of revelation, but it would seem more occasionally. And where an apostle would have the right to walk into any New Testament church and say, well, what about your worship? What about your care of the widows? What about your exposition of truth? What about your evangelism? The prophet, it appears, would have more the responsibility to say, Do you know what's going to happen to you next week? This is what's going to happen to you next week. Now, you can decide what you're going to do, Paul, based on what's going to happen to you next week. So, prophets. Prophets are those who speak for God. Prophets are those who foretell the future, or they are those who foretell the future. To foretell the word of God. You can simply speak for God, or you can be telling. But here, there is something unique about New Testament prophets in conjunction with the Old Testament prophets, because a prophet is one in this time of extraordinary gifts, is one who is able to foretell the future. Again, consider with me the unique place of New Testament prophets. Ephesians 2 and verse 19, remember it there, verse 20, I'll just jump in. Having been the church, has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. These are New Testament prophets. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. Paul is going to talk about this great revelation that has come. Verse 5. The mystery of the gospel church. Verse 5 of Ephesians 3. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise through the gospel. Pastor Stuart Elliott, commenting on this passage, gives us something of the centrality, the importance of prophets in the New Testament. After apostles come prophets. These are people who receive new revelation directly from God and faithfully transmit it to the church. It was very important that there should be prophets in the New Testament churches. For many decades, those churches had no scriptures except the Old Testament. Many truths which the Christian church needs are not found in the Old Testament, such as the mystery, Jew and Gentile, which Paul spoke of in chapter 3. These truths were revealed to the New Testament prophets until such time as God's written revelation was complete, and we might add, complete and then fully circulated to the churches. After there was no need for this particular spiritual gift, and it has disappeared. It has disappeared. But this does not detract from what Paul is saying. Apostles and prophets exercise very different gifts, yet it is Christ who sends them both, and both are necessary for the beginning of the church. So the unique place of prophets. They need to come along. And if you think from the time of Christ's crucifixion and now we've got a beginning church, but the New Testament scriptures is not going to be finished at 35 AD. Is it even going to be started then? It's not going to be finished by 40 AD. It's not going to be complete in the purposes of God until 95 AD. And how long is it going to take before it's all accumulated and then sent around to the various churches? So there's the need for prophets in that situation. Secondly, B, the unique function of New Testament prophets. We find in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." You see how a prophet is able to receive revelation from God? We've been praying here what we need to do in response to the great need of the pagan darkness. And now God has whispered in our ear. God has spoken audibly in syllables that we can hear that cannot be mistaken. And one of them includes the name of Barnabas, and one of them includes the name of Saul. And here's what we're supposed to do. There are those who foretold the future for the direction of the church. I'm not sure if Simeon should be included. You remember old Simeon at the temple? If he should be included as a New Testament prophet when Christ was born, pretty close there at any rate, isn't it? There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him, Jesus, up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Now, if you and I try to live our lives patterned after godly old Simeon, we're going to be in trouble. Because unlike Simeon, we don't receive direct revelation from God telling us to do this and to do the other, and this is what's going to happen before you die. We have Simeon blessing Joseph and Mary and saying to the mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, the sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." This baby, I can tell you, Mom, what he's going to grow up to be. And I'm not telling you he's going to be a doctor. I'm telling you he's going to be the long-appointed Messiah, but it's going to be sadness for you to see it. What's a New Testament prophet? What was his function? Acts 11 and verse 28. "Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So they don't have the complete revelation. They need some sort of validation for the great revelation that is coming. And so how is it that the people of God are going to be cared for? Somebody is going to stand up and say, there's going to be this famine and this is what we need to do. Paul in Acts 20 and verse 22 says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what will happen, but I know that in every city that I go and visit, the Holy Spirit testifies to me." And each one of those, how does the Holy Spirit testify to him? Is it a repetition that comes to the apostle? Well, perhaps it is. But it may be that the various prophets in those cities were saying the same thing. You're going to be bound. Chains and tribulations await you. Acts 21 and verse 10. Luke is writing as the companion, traveling companion of the apostle Paul. "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus," we heard of him before, didn't we, "came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus the Holy Spirit says, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So the prophets got the ability. Paul, this is what's going to happen to you. Paul doesn't turn tail and run, does he? He's prepared to die. He's convinced this is the will of God for him to go this direction, but God kindly opens up to him the kind of calamity that he's going to face so that his own character can be steeled for it by the grace of God. Thirdly, see the unique identity of New Testament prophets. Well, we might include Simeon, we might include Anna. Certainly, we've got Agabus. We've got prophets who are mentioned but not named at the various churches, Corinth, Rome, Antioch, Ephesus, and Thessalonica. You've got the disciples of John the Baptist when they are believing the Lord Jesus Christ and when they are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit falls upon them and they speak in tongues and they prophesied. You've got Philip, the evangelist, four daughters, Acts chapter 21, and one makes the point that it doesn't say that they were prophetesses, as it does of Anna, but simply that there were these four virgin daughters of Philip who prophesied. Edie comments regarding these young women. Females sometimes had the gift, but they were not allowed to exercise it in the church. How do we know that? Well, because of guidelines that are given. Fourthly, D, by way of application. It is confusing and dangerous to misunderstand the unique place of prophets in redemptive history. Is God revealing new revelation to us today? Seems like I was just sitting over there a little bit ago and heard something about Revelation 22. That we're not to be adding to the Word of God. That there is a recognition of the sufficiency of the Scriptures as it has come in its completed canon. Are the Scriptures complete? Yes. And they are sufficient. All Scripture has been breathed out by God. To what end? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Once you open yourself up to new revelation, where does it stop? Well, it's only new revelation that buttresses the revelation that we already have. Okay. Is it really new revelation then? What purpose does it really serve then? Do you want to know the will of God? Go to the Scriptures. Go to the Bible. Study the Bible. Get counsel from discerning brethren that is based on the Bible. You see, in this age, it's a different age. We have to recognize this. There was the turning point of the ages. Christ came. A bunch of Scripture was being given. And in that age, there were a lot of miraculous gifts, including the ability to tell Paul, hey, Paul, you know what they're going to do with you up there in Jerusalem? There's a famine coming. Take all of your money that's invested in the Jerusalem stock market here, and this is what you need to invest in. Well, that wasn't its purpose. If you say that someone has a prophetic edge to their ministry, we better be careful about what we mean by that. If you mean that one has a keen awareness of our generation, has a keen ability to take the categories of Scripture and apply them to things that this individual is seeing out there, and then give you instruction based upon that assessment, well, then that's fine. That's not new revelation, is it? But if you mean an ability to receive direct revelation so that you know the future like Agabus or Simeon or Philip's daughters, then please know that era has passed. At the very least, churches ought to abide by that apostolic order, 1 Corinthians 14. Only two or three prophets in the service. Let the others judge your prophecy. What do you suppose they judge that prophecy by? Does it accord with the Word of God? And let the women be silent. Let your women keep silent in the churches. All of that, 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 35. Roman numeral 3. Our Lord gave the extraordinary gifts of evangelists. Hendrickson defines them briefly and simply as traveling missionaries of lower rank than apostles and prophets. Traveling missionaries. Again, the unique identity of New Testament evangelizing, of evangelists. Gospelizing is a very common New Testament word. And there are those broadly within the church who share the good news. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. They went about gospelizing. They went about sharing the good news. But then in the next verse, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, it is the Philip, the evangelist, was doing the word of a herald. He was authoritatively proclaiming the word of God. Timothy was the apostolic representative who was the evangelist as well. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. You need not turn there. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And one thing that comes to us is the understanding, all right, I thought Timothy was an apostolic representative who was left there at Ephesus to put things in order, to make sure they had biblically qualified deacons, make sure that they had biblically qualified elders, to make sure that the widows were cared for, and who was a widow indeed and who was not, and all of those practical things. But along with that, Timothy evidently was responsible by making sure that he kept heralding the word of God and getting those hooks into the consciences of unbelievers and inviting them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got Philip, the deacon evangelist, one of the original seven deacons. But in Acts chapter 21, we've got him spoken of as Luke and Paul come into the house of Philip the evangelist. But I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8 and verse 6. And here we're looking at B, the unique function of New Testament evangelists. It is striking to me to root around in the scriptures and find what are some of the characteristics of these two evangelists that are identified in the New Testament. There may have been others. Timothy and Philip are identified for us. Acts chapter 8 and verse 6. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So you see the kind of situation that he's ministering in. There's a new age. There is a new definition of the church. There is new revelation that is coming. And with this new revelation, the gospel is going forward. And there are all of these miracles that are attending this evangelist's ministry. Acts 8 and verse 13, Simon the magician. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, and he continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. I have to say that I had forgotten how significant the miracles were as a part of Philip's evangelistic ministry. 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Verse 29. Then he's there, and verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. I'm an evangelist. Do angels speak to you and tell you where to go? Does the Spirit of God audibly speak to you and tell you which chariot to crawl up into and which individual to speak to concerning the gospel? Acts chapter 8 and verse 35 and following. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Verse 38, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. You're an evangelist? Well, I hope that you are in a little E-V-A-N-G. Are you an evangelist in the all-cap sense? Does the Spirit of God beam you from place to place? You find yourself someplace, so, whoo, how did I get here? Now, some of us may say that, but I don't think that it's a result of us getting there without our car. Do you have a stewardship of itinerant evangelism? Well, okay, I'm here. I may as well go through these cities. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be preaching the gospel, and then I'll get back to home there at Caesarea. Do you have authority to baptize someone outside of a church? gives us a little bit different sense to this. Okay, this is the only time where we've got someone who is baptized, who isn't baptized and brought right into a church. It's kind of the exception to the rule. But here he is as the Ethiopian eunuch. He's been up there in Jerusalem. Now he's going to be making his way back to home there in Africa. And there is no church there. He's at the beginnings of it. But we can feel a little more comfortable in that the one who is baptizing him is the one that angels speak to and the one that the Holy Spirit says, get up in that chariot and this is what you do. And when he's done, the Spirit beams him off over here. Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're told, Timothy was told not to neglect the gift that was in him, which was given to you to prophesy by the laying on of hands of the eldership. Do you and I have spiritual gifts that are somehow miraculously imparted through the laying on of hands of in a first century ordination? You see, wherever we look here with these big cap apostles, big cap prophets, big cap evangelists, there are some significant differences. And yet for Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, I'd like to just underscore this. These verses as you turn there. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Paul writing, remain in Ephesus, that you may thoroughly evangelize all of Asia Minor. No, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. And the question comes, and I'm not able to answer this, but is Timothy's role at Ephesus due to his being a personal representative of the Apostle Paul, or due to his being an evangelist or some sort of combination of personal representative, apostolic representative evangelist? Was there something the same that is true for Philip? He goes there, and as he preaches, Simon the magician believes, and a number of others, they hear about it back at Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sends Peter up to work in conjunction with him and to make sure those folks get baptized and the church is established. Thirdly, see, it is confusing and dangerous to misunderstand the unique place of evangelists in redemptive history. I have the gift of evangelism. I hope you do. But I hope that you recognize that your gift of evangelism, small e, is significantly different than that in the first century. I should be recognized as a church evangelist. I should be serving in the church in the office of an evangelist. Oh. Well, what's the list of qualifications for an evangelist? I know what a deacon looks like. I can turn to my Bible and there's 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's Acts chapter 6. I know what a pastor looks like, but I'm not sure exactly what the qualifications and the standard would be for an evangelist. It seems safer with Owen of old to take the each of these gifts as capital letters, the apostles, capital letter, the prophets, capital letter, the evangelists, and these are unique and special gifts that Christ has given to his church. Are you gifted as Philip and Timothy were to preach? Are you attended with supernatural abilities, as seems plain in the case of Philip at least, and most likely Timothy as well? Are you being by the Holy Spirit from place to place? Well, there's something different about an evangelist then and a small case evangelist here today. Well, does this mean that there's no place for evangelists? No place for evangelism? No, 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 that's not the point. Simply because we can't receive new revelation from God doesn't mean that we don't give attention to that revelation of God that he's given to us. We can love that word, though we're not attempting to add to it. And the whole message of the gospel, even though we're not uniquely equipped for that, yet God can bless us and God can use us. And like Timothy, amidst all the problems of establishing churches in the region of Ephesus, we need to keep evangelism there on the front burner. Like Philip, we ought to be familiar with the Old Testament prophecies so that when we run into somebody who's reading Isaiah 53, we can draw a direct line and say, you know, this is talking about Jesus who died on the cross. We may share the good news without ever authoritatively proclaiming the gospel in the sense of a kerux, of a herald. But we ought to be concerned about the lost. We ought to be sharing our faith. We ought to be developing friendships with those who are not converted. Even if we have no miraculous gift, we can wonderfully love somebody one at a time. We can work on relationships with those who are not Christians. And brethren, here's an area in which probably the overwhelming majority of us need to improve, if we're honest. When it comes to inviting someone to a Christmas concert, is there somebody right there on your mind that you're ready to invite and you've established the relationship and they won't think that it is odd and foreign for you to bring something up like that? What about the inviting someone to a ladies' tea? Is there someone who's not a Christian that you're working on a relationship and ready to move in that direction? For those of you who are younger, the 3-on-3 basketball tournaments, we're hoping to have a few more of those before the end of the year. But are there young guys that we can reasonably expect will say yes to our request because we've invested something in their lives? We don't expect to be beamed around, but we ought to expect that God would be expanding our hearts as evangelists, little e. Roman numeral 4, lessons. Remember the source of all spiritual gifts. Remember that these were apostles, these were prophets, and these were evangelists. These gifts, these gifted men come from Him who descended into the horrible state of Gethsemane and on to the cross and then ascended to heaven in victory. These gifts come because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. And we ought to appreciate with a profound sense of gratitude all of these New Testament writings we have as it comes from the circle of the apostles. And these are those that have been gifted to us by the blood shedding of Jesus Christ. Secondly, by way of lessons B, know the difference between spiritual gifts and saving grace. Some may be attracted to spiritual gifts when they're not even converted. Simon the magician. Man, how much would you charge me to be able to have that ability to do this and do the other? I could be a big shot. He's unconverted, but he really wants something of those spiritual gifts. Some may partake of the powers of the age to come, but not truly be regenerate. Judas Iscariot, evidently able to cast out demons, evidently able to preach, but unconverted. And our Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Spiritual gifts are important. And if you think about it for a moment, a church simply cannot function if there are no spiritual gifts. If there are no spiritual gifts, then close the doors and sell the building. Spiritual gifts are important, but spiritual gifts are not the proof of conversion. And the most fundamental thing is to make sure that I am in a state of grace. I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and my sins have been taken away. And then once I've converted, oh, God's given me a little cherry there on top of spiritual ability. That's wonderful. But don't confuse gifts with grace. Thirdly, see. Be grateful for the spectrum of harmonious gifts. You see, Paul is talking about unity here. And he says, we've got these apostle men, and we've got these prophet men, and we've got these evangelist men. And some of them get beamed from here over to here. And some, while they're preaching, are able to do these wonderful miracles. And some of them are able to come in and say, what about the care of your widows? And what about your the financing here of the church and the way that you're caring for that? And what about the preaching? There's a spectrum here of harmonious gifts. One is written, the church of today is not able to produce an apostle like Paul, nor a prophet like Agabus. It is not in need of a Philip as an evangelist, nor of Timothy to serve as an apostolic delegate. In common with the early church, however, the church today does have pastors and deacons. It also has the Holy Spirit now as then, and it now has the complete Bible, and that is adapted from Hendrickson. And our point is to see that here, Paul is underscoring in the Ephesian letter written at 62 AD, there are these tremendous gifts that God has given. We need to have clear thinking as we think of prophets, as we think of apostles, as we think of evangelists. What did Paul mean by that then in the first century? We need to look not only at the list that is here, but the larger list in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 of the variety of gifts that God has given. See that if I am a Christian, to each one has been given a gift. And be thankful to God for that gift. The different names and offices assigned to different persons takes their rise from that diversity of the members which goes to form the completeness of the whole body. Every ground of envy, of ambition, and pride being thus removed. If every person shall display a selfish character, shall strive to outshine his neighbor in gift, and shall disregard all concerns but his own, or if more eminent persons shall be the object of envy to those who occupy a lower place, in each and in all of these cases, gifts are not applied to their proper use. He therefore reminds them that gifts are bestowed on individuals are intended not to be held for their personal and separate interests, but to be employed for the benefit of the whole. Let's be grateful for the spectrum of harmonious gift. Let's know the difference between spiritual gifts and saving grace. And let's remember the source of all spiritual gifts. The Lord of glory has descended to become a man to go to the cross and has shed his blood. And as a victor has said, okay, church, here I'm going to give you this and I'm going to give you this to the end that you will be matured in the Christian faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take even these titles, these names that are given to us, and we pray that you would deepen our understanding and deepen our commitment to New Testament principle, and we pray that you would be pleased to make us as a church to be the ground and the pillar of the truth, that we would value your word, that we would understand your word, and that we would be the means of passing your word on to at least a few others in a coming generation. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to help us to value the great work of these gifts of apostles as you've given them to your early church. We pray that you would help us to value even that harmonious voice of the prophets, giving direction, giving counsel to brethren within the church, warning of dangers that were coming. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to value the tremendous gifts that are wrapped up, even the supernatural gifts in those early evangelists. We pray, Lord, that we would see that this was all a part of your wisdom, all a part of your plan in having Christianity to take root and to have the gospel go forward to the ends of the age. And Lord, as we share the gospel, we don't have miraculous sign gifts to validate it. But as we have your truth, we have the awareness that in the human heart there is that echo chamber that says, this is true. I do have sin. I do have guilt. I see that Jesus is perfectly suited to take away my sin and my guilt. We thank you, O Spirit of God, that you yet operate in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And we pray that you would be our hope and our confidence, not that some hanky that we touch will heal somebody and get us a hearing, but grant that we would have the ability to love, the ability to speak effectively, and to have those words blessed by the powerful operation of you, O Holy Spirit. We bless you in Christ's name.